Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'll be reading from verses 47 through 53. Following Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll recall that when he returned to his disciples who had been instructed to pray that they not enter into temptation, he found them instead sleeping. And what was his response? Verse 46, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Luke's narrative resumes in verse 47 where he writes this, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop! No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" Back in John chapter 13, you'll recall that Judas was identified as the one among Jesus' disciples who would betray him. In fact, look over there at John 13, and let's begin reading at verse 21. John 13, beginning at verse 21, we're told that Jesus became troubled in spirit and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter nodded to this disciple and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After this, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do it quickly." Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Judas kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he was to give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night. I think this passage helps us to better understand exactly what was going on in the minds of Jesus' disciples, what they were feeling as they watched their fellow disciple Judas come on this night leading a mob, an angry mob, to where Jesus was, where he would be arrested and taken for trial, later crucified. Again, according to John's eyewitness account, the disciples had really no idea where Judas had gone, why he had gone. They speculated that because he was the holder of the money box, that he might have been going away to pay for the meal. He might have been going away to make offerings to the poor. They just didn't know. And who was in this mob that came on the night that Judas betrayed Jesus? Who was among those who were present on this particular occasion? Well, John 18, 2 and 3 tells us, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Judas goes, and he has already secured, by the way, the payment for this. He's already arranged this with the forces that were in power in the praetorium, those who were doing the bidding of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. All this has been arranged. Judas goes away, and now he's brought them to the garden. How? Because he knew where they were going to meet. He had met there himself with Jesus and the rest of the disciples night after night after night. That's where they would kind of spend their nights after Jesus would teach in the temple during the day. And so among those present with Judas were this Roman cohort of officers from the Roman army, and the chief priest had sent their own officers, and the Pharisees, of course, came. The Pharisees never missed anything that would perhaps more aggrandize them, make them look more righteous in the eyes of the people. Can you imagine how Jesus' disciples must have felt on this pivotal moment when everything they had been dreading was now taking place? Everything Jesus had said, by the way, that had kind of gone over their heads, everything that perhaps they even refused to acknowledge, ignorance is bliss, and sometimes denial is the same thing. Can you imagine how they felt when all of this began to happen? I would imagine it'd be like being on a roller coaster. Anybody like roller coasters? Yeah, you know, you get on that roller coaster for the first time and you don't really know what to expect, but you hear the clickety-clack of the cars as they go up the hill and you kind of know what's on the other side. But come on, let's be honest, we rarely actually know what's on the other side. And if you're in the front car, that's an especially harrowing situation when you hear the clickety-clack stop and you're looking straight down. And then what happens? Well, the brakes are released and off we go. And you're going down at breakneck speed. You're crying like a baby, even if you're a grown man. And then after the drop, you're immediately thrown into, tossed to and fro by turn after turn and going upside down. And I would imagine that's what the disciples felt like when they finally reached the point where what Jesus said was going to happen began to happen. Just in rapid succession, their whole world was falling apart. Their hopes and their dreams were being dashed with every successive turn, every sequence of events. Chaos was erupting right before their very eyes. One minute in the tranquility of the garden, Jesus is off praying, they're sleeping. And the next minute, here comes Judas, leading a Roman cohort. And a number of the temple officers, all carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, if Hollywood is to be believed, we would probably place the number of people coming to the garden that night at probably, what, 10, 20, maybe 30? But Luke gives us a very important clue here. He says a cohort was with Judas. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but do you know how many men are in a cohort of soldiers? 600. 600 soldiers. Now, there are a lot of commentators who believe it's kind of impractical, you know, to see 600 men coming to arrest a single man. I mean, think about it. The odds were 600 versus 11, right? Including Jesus would be 12. But even if they didn't send a cohort, when the word cohort is used, it can refer to either the entire cohort or a portion thereof. The smallest portion of a cohort that would ever be sent anywhere, according to Roman regulations, was a maniple. And a maniple consisted of 200 soldiers, a third of the cohort. And so at the very least, there were 200 soldiers, not including the officers that were sent by the chief priest, not including all the looky-loos, the Pharisees and the scribes who had come to witness this thing as well. Now, many of these soldiers, if not most, would have no clue who Jesus was. This is why, according to Matthew 26:48, Mark 14:44, Judas had instructed the authorities that the one he kissed when he arrived at the garden would be their target. That's how it was all planned. And as he approached Jesus, Jesus said to him, I believe before the kiss even took place, there's no indication from Luke's gospel that he actually went through with the kiss. He probably started to kiss Jesus, and Jesus was like, wait a minute. wait a minute. He said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, let me make a couple of important observations that I think will help us understand this from Jesus' perspective. Some have suggested that in asking Judas this question, Jesus is actually giving him an opportunity to repent, to not go through with what he was going through with. That's just not tenable. Why? Because, well, everyone was already there. I mean, the likelihood that Judas could then turn around and say to this cohort of soldiers, either 200 or 600 men, I'm just kidding. No, let's go back. I mean, that never would have happened. What's more, Jesus would not have offered Judas a chance to repent because Jesus has already referred to him as the son of perdition. He's already said of him, it would be better if he had never been born. His fate was sealed. The deed must be done, if for no other reason than to fulfill the scriptures that said it would happen in exactly this way. I believe Jesus' question to Judas was intended to be an indictment and a precursor to the ultimate judgment that he would face for his betrayal. As one commentator noted, he said Jesus' question was essentially this: Judas, are you so dead to all feeling? Is your conscience so seared that you can kiss me and betray me at the same time? And I want you to think about that. Especially if you're one of those odd professing believers who are still on the fence when it comes to understanding total depravity. This is an example of the doctrine of total depravity. There was nothing in Judas that would have made him relent. There was nothing in Judas that would have given him pause and caused him to even think about turning away. He was demonstrating the fact that he was totally depraved. Yes, his feelings were gone. His conscience had been seared. And that's what enabled him to both kiss and betray Jesus at the same time. As we've seen throughout our study of Luke's gospel, Jesus has had a great deal to say about the evils of hypocrisy. And here it's on full display. One of his inner circle betrays him in one of the most hypocritical displays imaginable. Now, that's a tragic thing, to be sure. One of the most tragic examples of depravity that we see in all of Scripture. But let's not miss the important practical applications that we can glean from even the most tragic of circumstances. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what can I possibly learn from Judas's betrayal of Jesus that might benefit me spiritually or practically? Well, think about it. As I prayed a moment ago, I think first and foremost, what Judas did in betraying Jesus gives us even more confidence in Jesus as our perfect, sympathetic high priest. Last Lord's Day, we examined Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw him in his humanity as one who was genuinely afraid, one who was genuinely troubled mentally and spiritually. He was exhausted. And what did we conclude from that? Well, we concluded that no one will ever be able to accuse Jesus of not knowing what such experiences are like. And here we have yet another example of Jesus' impeccable ability to sympathize with our weaknesses and to understand our griefs. No one will ever be able to accuse Jesus of not knowing what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. So even that's covered in Jesus' impeccable qualifications to serve as our perfect, sympathetic high priest. As Spurgeon remarked, Jesus must be betrayed by his friend that he may bear the utmost depths of suffering and that in every separate circumstance there may be a well of grief. Are we not told in Scripture that there's nothing that you've ever experienced that Jesus himself cannot sympathize with and empathize with? Absolutely. So again, in Judas's betrayal, we can see how Jesus is qualified to serve as our high priest. Now, in addition to that blessed assurance, Judas's hypocritical betrayal of Jesus is also instructive to all of us who follow the Lord. How so? Well, let me just ask you this. And this is a very serious question. It's a question that all of us should ponder. It's a question we all need to answer. And we need to make sure we have the right answer. Let me just ask you. How many people do you routinely kiss, so to speak, figuratively speaking, when in reality, you'd rather be rid of them? Let me put it another way. How often do you feign kindness and love towards others and then go and disparage them behind their backs? Are you guilty? Have you ever done that sort of thing? Oh, when they're around, man, you're all lovey-dovey. You're all, you know, I love you, I love you. I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. Why don't you come over for dinner? Let's do lunch sometimes, yada, yada, yada. You get in your car and you tell your spouse, I can't stand that person. Oh, yes, it happens. And if you don't say it, at least I know some of us think it, right? And if that's the case, which it most certainly is, then I would argue that the sin of Judas is no different than the sin that we commit. Now, you might think, well, at least we're not betraying Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 7 about if you've done this or not done this for the least of my brethren, you've not done it or you've done this to me? And don't forget, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray his friend, while most people today, including many who profess Christ, routinely do it for nothing. Be very careful. Be very careful that you're not guilty of offering up hugs and kisses as a hypocritical cover for your true feelings. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What does that mean? It means if you have a problem with me as your brother in Christ, you need to tell me. Oh, but that might hurt. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If I have done something to you, if I've acted in a way that makes you uncomfortable or makes you mad or any of those things, if you have anything against a brother or sister in Christ, tell them. Well, but I just can't put my finger on what it might be. You better get busy trying to find out what it is. And let me just tell you this. You're probably going to find out that it has more to do with you than it does them. But if there are truly things that we have against each other that need to come out, they need to come out. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, it was at this point that something happened that's recorded only in John's gospel. In John 18, John 18, 4 through 9, we read this. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost no one. As we've noted a few times in our study of Luke's gospel, whenever Jesus seems to be at his most vulnerable, and we've seen him in some pretty vulnerable situations, have we not? But every time when he seems the most vulnerable, when it seems as though he's in danger of being captured or killed, He always does something to remind his adversaries of who he really is. And to remind them that he really is in control of every situation. When they move to back him over a cliff, what does he do? I mean, an angry mob coming toward you, an individual seeking to back you off of a cliff, what's the likelihood they're going to be able to do that? Pretty high, right? I mean, if they're angry enough, they're going to be able to toss you over the cliff with no problem. But what does Jesus do? Yeah, excuse me, pardon me. You know, he walks right through them while their jaws are on the ground. When they seek to lay hands on him and arrest him, which they've done before, what does Jesus say? My time has not yet come. And what do? They're rendered powerless. In this instance, when he asks them, whom do you seek? He has a surprise plan for them. They respond by saying that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. And what happened? They all drew back. They all fell to the ground. As John Trapp said, he said, here our Savior let out a little beam of the majesty of his deity, and hundreds of men fell before him. Alexander McLaren also commented, saying, wherever in our Lord's life any incident indicates more emphatically than usual the lowliness of his humiliation, there, by the side of it, you get something that indicates the majesty of his glory. Time and time and time again, where Jesus seems to be being humiliated, at the same time he ends up being glorified. Where he seems to be powerless, he demonstrates his omnipotence as God of very God. I would say that was the case when Malchus's ear was cut off. Jesus says, stop it. Heals his ear, all's well. You know, it's a wonder that the soldiers didn't all get up and run away. Why didn't they? Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It wasn't going to go down like that. They couldn't have run away if they wanted to, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And Jesus would be arrested, but on his terms. Jesus' spontaneous demonstration of his power would have also sent an undeniable message to his captors. It's as if he's saying, you know, I'm going to permit you, I'm going to allow you to arrest me, but you need to know that if I chose to exert my power, you wouldn't stand a chance. It's not unlike Jesus in John chapter 19, and I've used this example over and over again because it's frankly one of my favorite examples in all of Scripture of what's going on really behind the scenes. Remember, Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, and he's not saying anything. And Pontius Pilate, being the narcissistic, pompous man that he was, he says to Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Lord of glory, he says, do you not realize that I have the power over you to either spare you or put you to death? In other words, you better start talking, because things aren't working out in your favor at the moment. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you would have no power over me were it not granted to you from the Father. Never equate Jesus' suffering as a sign of weakness. That's the point. Getting back to Luke's narrative in verse 49, when Jesus' disciples saw what was about to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, I want you to just think about that for just a minute. You know, it says they said. We know who said that. Do I need to tell you who said that? It was Peter. Peter's got this sword. Only one of two swords. Peter sees 200, possibly 600 men standing in front of him, all armed to the teeth. And you've got to wonder what's on Peter's mind. Well, you've got to wonder that most of the time with Peter. But you've got to wonder at this particular moment in time, what he's actually saying. You can almost hear the shing. He whips out the sword. I'll save you. It's really nonsensical, isn't it? It makes me laugh. I mean, it's not a funny situation, but I mean, given that we're talking about Peter, Peter was the most, you know, on the spot, impetuous person you could ever meet. Verse 50, and one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, this little phrase, one of them, Luke doesn't tell us who it is. But again, do we really need, you know, to understand who it is? Not really, because we know Peter. But if we really need to know, then John does identify him, right? And John also identifies the servant by name. His name was Malchus. And why do you suppose Peter cut off his ear? I mean, that's an odd thing to do in defense of anyone. I'll save you, and then you lop someone's ear off. Chances are he was going for the head. He was probably trying to chop Malchus's head off, which would have been no problem for Jesus. I mean, if he can raise the dead and heal a man's ear by putting it back on, I suppose he could have put Malchus's head back on. Thankfully, though, it didn't get to that point. But I suppose Malchus either tried to deflect the blow and it took his ear, or he dodged and it took his ear. Whatever the case might be, we're not told. And how did Jesus respond? He said, stop. No more. And he healed Malchus's ear. Can you imagine what would have happened without the intervention of Jesus here? Peter would have died that very night, a death of 1,000 cuts. He wouldn't have stood a chance had Jesus not graciously repaired Malchus's ear. As William Barclay speculated, had Jesus not healed Malchus, at the very least, Peter would have been arrested as well, and there might have been four crosses at Calvary instead of three. Of course, again, this never would have happened. Why? Because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And Peter's role in redemptive history would in fact be realized in spite of himself. And here's another important practical consideration for you. How often are we guilty of making use of the world's resources in fighting our battles? You ever do that? How often do we resort to our own means of fighting battles that should be fought spiritually? How often are we guilty, as was Peter, of taking matters into our own hands and trying to solve our problems ourselves? Just look at what Peter was already guilty of. Peter was sleeping when he should have been praying. He was talking when he should have been listening. He was denying when he should have been agreeing. And he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. But there's more than just surrendering to the mob that has come to arrest your Lord. The real surrender that Peter needed to make was surrendering himself to the will of God. That's Jesus' point. Jesus wasn't defending himself as much as he was trying to reinforce in Peter the understanding that you need to place your trust in God and God alone. And Jesus had demonstrated that time and time and time again. And besides all that, Peter was fighting with the wrong weapon. As Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And again, in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Peter should have understood by this time that the most effective weapon in the war in which he and his fellow disciples were about to be engaged was that weapon that's sharper than any two-edged sword. He should have understood that his only recourse was to resign himself to the will of God and use spiritual means to fight spiritual battles. You know, this is one of the reasons I'm sick to death of hearing about activist Christians who are under the delusion that the battles we are fighting as believers in this country can be won through legislation, can be won in the courts, courts which are run by whom? Powers of darkness. I would say this, stop writing your senator who's not going to do anything for you and get on your knees and pray to the one who can and will do it for you. Instead of relying on what he already knew to be true, Peter took matters into his own hands. And again, the result might have been catastrophic had it not been for the gracious intervention of Jesus. I would argue that one of the reasons Peter's presented in the Scriptures, as he truly was, warts and all, is because he serves as a really, really wonderful object lesson, living and breathing object lesson, for generations of believers to come. He is the embodiment of warning. He's the embodiment of what it means to be impulsive and to do things on our own as opposed to responding in ways that honor and glorify God. What Peter should have done in order to avoid becoming a slave to his own impulsive nature is that he should have done what Jesus asked him to do the moment they arrived in the garden. And what was that? Pray. Pray for what? Pray that you not be overcome with temptation. What kind of temptation? That kind of temptation. To take matters into our own hands. How often do you seriously pray that you would not be inclined, first and foremost, to handle things on your own? How often do you pray, Lord, let me become increasingly dependent on your power and not my own? How often do you pray that? See, we get it wrong. Even the most devout of us seem to get it wrong. Most of the time we pray that the Lord would give us the power to handle situations. That's not at all what we need. What we need is to pray, Lord, be in me the power that is necessary to overcome these obstacles. Work in me. Work through me. And what's the difference? Well, in the first case, if you're praying that the Lord would empower you to handle these things, who's going to eventually get the glory for those things? You. Because you're going to take it upon yourself to do the things that you've been empowered and equipped to do, and often that can create pride. But if you have the mindset that I need to let the Lord work in me and through me, who are people going to see? They're going to see the Lord at work. Who gets the glory? The Lord. Peter didn't pray. And what happened? He fell. After Jesus healed Malchus's ear, he then turns his attention to the chief priests, the officers, the temple. What does he say to them? He asks them, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? What's Jesus doing there? He's actually showing them the nonsensical nature of their reaction to him in particular. Had Jesus proven himself to be a robber? No. Had Jesus proven himself to be a killer? No. Had he proven himself to be a lawbreaker, aside from what they perceived to be the Jewish law? According to Roman law, was Jesus a law-abiding citizen or not? Yeah, he was very much law-abiding. He was the one that told his disciples, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He's the one that routinely admonished his disciples to be good and responsible citizens wherever they found themselves. He was known to be a man of peace. He was not known to be a revolutionary. He was not known as one who would resort to violence in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, as we've discussed, this was one of the reasons for his popularity diminishing. There were a lot of people that thought he would be this warrior king. There were a lot of people who thought he would come and rid them of their enemies, free them from their oppressors. And when that didn't happen, most of them left him. Most of them ignored him. And now Jesus is calling them out for their rank hypocrisy. Basically what he's saying, are you coming at me with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Never mind the fact that the balance of power was what it was. As I said, at least 200 against 12. In verse 53, Jesus adds a little more fuel to the fire, so to speak, when he says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. What is Jesus doing there? He's calling them out for being the cowards that they were. He's letting them know that he hadn't missed how they had treated him before. You could have at least attempted to lay hands on me when I was teaching in the temple. But you wouldn't. Why? Because you couldn't. Not because of lack of power, but because they were cowards. Remember, many of the same men who were there at this time were the same men who couldn't even give Jesus a straight answer to his questions because they feared how their fellow Jews might respond. And now here they were, in the cloak of darkness, away from many of Jesus' other adoring followers, and they were bringing a literal army to do what they were too cowardly to do themselves in the light of day. And don't miss the undeniable spiritual overtones here. Jesus' mention of darkness actually has a twofold meaning. What is that? Well, first and foremost, he's referring to the time of day. The sun had already gone down, so it was dark. But he's also referring to what? To spiritual darkness. He's adding another reality to something that they had probably never even considered. And that's the reality that those who are intent on committing the most egregious sins do so from a position of spiritual darkness. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the difference between the genuine believer and the unbeliever. What did he say? He said, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. As believers, you and I, who share the common bond of Christ, we love the light. Why? Because we have no fear that our unrighteous deeds will be exposed. As a matter of fact, we want them to be exposed. We want to be more like David, a man after God's own heart, who said, Lord, try me, examine me, create in me a clean heart. Let me know when I have erred against you, when I have sinned against you. As believers, we love the light. Unbelievers, not so much. Unbelievers can't stand the light. And again, this is another way to address many of the problems that we see in the world today. I can't believe how many professing believers are actually so befuddled as to why there are so many people who claim to be the most tolerant of all people, but who are actually the most intolerant of all people, unless you agree with their presuppositions and their ideas and thoughts. We shouldn't wonder about that. Why is that? Because what we see here is not just differences of opinions. What we see here are not just, you know, one hateful group casting aspersion on this other group because of those differences. What we see here is a battle between the dark and the light. And believer, you better get used to it now. What we're seeing now are little subtle hints of what's to come. I fully believe that. Thus far, it's been easy to be a believer in this country. That's not always going to be the case. But going in, you need to know, it's not people against people. The devil would have you hate the liberal. The devil would have you despise the homosexual, the gender confused. Christ would have you love them enough to tell them where they can be rescued from those things. Christ would much rather you go in with light instead of going in with equal amounts of darkness. The mudslinging is not just coming from one direction. We can be just as guilty of throwing it back. Don't give them more darkness, give them light. And again, give them the light that is shining through us as Christ works in us to bring about His perfect will. A moment ago, I referenced Ephesians 6:12. Paul reminds the Ephesian saints that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In Colossians 1:13, Paul reminds us that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Likewise, Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 tells us we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let me just ask you this. What fellowship has light with dark? None. Except that the light needs to shine into the darkness. The light needs to attract those in the darkness. As far as we're concerned, this is why the Apostle Paul says, as far as you're concerned, be at peace with all men. Why? Well, Paul says, I become all things to all men in hopes that I might win some. Remember my old independent fundamental days? There used to be a saying that we would all quote, you know. You got to be winsome to win some. Right? What's winsome mean, by the way? Anybody have an idea? Huh? No. Yeah, kind, pleasant, agreeable in things that we can be agreeable on. Yeah, kind. That's a good word. We tell our grandkids that all the time. Be kind. I don't care what your feelings are about what a person believes. Be kind. Heaven knows the world could use a lot more kindness today. All this to say that when Jesus says to those who had come to arrest Him that this hour and the power of darkness are yours, He's actually saying a lot more than initially meets the eye. He's saying both, yes, you have the cloak of darkness. Well played. Right? You didn't make a big spectacle out of this for fear that the Jews who follow Me might actually be angered and you have a bigger situation on your hands. So, well played again. You came in darkness, but not only did you come in darkness, you came in darkness. You get the meaning? You came as those who do their best in the dark. And when it was evident that Jesus was actually going to allow them to arrest him, how did the disciples react? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us. I mean, we do have kind of an idea from John's gospel where Jesus said, you know, don't take any of these people, you know, so that it might be fulfilled what was said about me, that of all that were given to me, I lost none of them. But when Jesus was being arrested, I don't think that was what was on the mind of the disciples, if you get my meaning. I don't think they were interested in fulfilling prophecy on Jesus' behalf. I think when they began to arrest Jesus and they saw that the inevitable was taking place, they scattered. Why? Because they were scared. Because they were cowardly. Because they didn't know how it was really going to turn out, even though Jesus had told them. Matthew and Mark both tell us that as soon as Jesus had said these things, in other words, when he had said all that he said that Luke's recorded for us, all the disciples left him and fled. In Mark 14, 50 and 51, we're given even more detail. Mark tells us that when Jesus had said these things, they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Most commentators believe that this young man was probably Mark himself, since none of the other gospel writers mention this particular event. But it's obvious that Mark was trying to get away. And they grabbed what little clothing he had on, and he ran into the darkness naked. The bottom line here is that everything was unfolding just as Jesus said it would. Remember in Matthew 26, 31, Jesus had told him, even this, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, again another reference to prophecy, this one in Zechariah 13, 7 and following. It is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And what happened? The shepherd was struck, and the sheep scattered. Well, again, what are we to make of this historical narrative? What are we to make of this from a practical standpoint, from an applicational standpoint? The particular point of application I want to leave you with this morning is, as usual, in the form of a question. And the question is this: are you like Judas? Are you a Judas? I'm not asking that because I want to know. I'm asking that so that you can examine yourself and determine whether or not, really at heart, you're more like Judas than anyone else. Do you pretend to be something you're not? Do you pretend to be a believer only to the extent that when the next opportunity comes along, promising more, albeit temporal satisfaction, you're attracted to that? I've known many professing believers, perhaps you have too, who have professed Christ for a while, and then when the next bright and shiny object appears on their horizon, they go after that thing. I mean, I know a guy who has been a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Sikh, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, and now claims to be a Christian. And over the last 10 years, he's been a Lutheran. He's been a Catholic. He came out of that, became a Baptist, and I think now he's in the Church of Christ. Talk about confusion. Right? He's trying them all. And in many ways, that signifies, in practical terms, what Judas was actually doing. For 30 pieces of silver, can you imagine? I mean, Judas was the man who kept all the money, and he was very money-minded. And for 30 pieces of silver, which was really not a whole lot back then, but it was more than what he had personally, for 30 pieces of silver, he would sell out Jesus, hoping probably to gain favor in the eyes of the Roman establishment, hoping to gain favor in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees who loved to run around in their flowing robes and impress others with their self-righteous, hypocritical behavior. We don't know what his exact motives were, aside from the fact that he had darkness in his heart. But let me just ask you, is your profession of faith merely lip service? Do you sound and act like a believer around other believers and yet betray your own profession and Christ in the process through hypocrisy and disobedience? Remember, it was the Lord Himself who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" What's the implication there? The implication is you have no right to call me Lord at all if you're not going to be obedient to what I've commanded. It's possible to betray Jesus, not just with a kiss, but with our very actions and attitudes. So you can be a practical Judas, even though you might not be one in like manner as he. Be careful. Or are you more like Peter? I would suggest that there are probably a lot of people in this room right now who are more like Peter. Right? Rather than pray, rather than trust in the wisdom and provision of your omnipotent God, you take matters into your own hands, insisting that you can handle whatever situation might arise. Anybody here fit that bill sometimes? In other words, your profession is only as stable as your life in general. I think this is an altruism. I think this is something that's true of all of us. When things are going well, when things seem to be going our way in terms of provision and blessedness, we tend to believe that we're in a good relationship with the Lord. All is going swimmingly. What happens when things turn? What happens when the bottom drops out of your world? What happens when the roller coaster goes over that crest and starts speeding at breakneck speed for the next curve, and you don't know whether you're going to be hanging on or being bailed out? It's easy to trust the Lord when all things are going well. But when things go awry, the first thing that we lose is our belief. And I've said this last week, I'll say it again, we're going to sing a song at the end that says the same thing. The first thing to go is our solid belief that whatever my God ordains is right. Surely not this. This is hard. This is harder than anything. I mean, some people in South Texas, no power, no water. I mean, that was, for you from the north who laugh at that and scoff at that, that was an incredibly difficult thing for a lot of people, especially the elderly who didn't know. My own mother, who was without power and water and nearly died in her own home before we were able to send people there. We couldn't get there. The roads were closed. Nearly died in her own home because of no power and no water. Things were incredibly difficult for Dana and I during that time frame. We tried calling her. Her phone was disconnected. She hadn't powered it up. She hadn't charged it in days before this happened. And we couldn't get a hold of her. Things were difficult. But what happens when those things take place? What should be the first thing to be lost? The first thing to be lost should be our self-sufficiency. Better to be rid of it now than wait until those situations arise where you're forced to rid yourself of it, if you're even able to do that. But the question remains, and it's worthy of considerable thought, are you a Judas or a Peter? Or are you like Jesus, Ah, there's the key. Are you like Jesus? Are you striving to be more like Christ, who humbly resigned himself to the will of his Father? And when he did so, as he did so, he put his hand to the plow and never looked back. He yielded himself obediently to whatever God had ordained for him, knowing that beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was right. If there's only one thing you take away from this message this morning, it's this. Strive to be more like Jesus with each passing day. Strive even now to resign yourself to the fact that whatever God ordains is right. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter how unfortunate you think it to be. Whatever God ordains is right. As difficult as things might get, as hopeless as things might seem, as much as you might want to give up and throw in the towel, if you are His, you serve a God who loves you and will never, I'm going to use another corny phrase, but it's true, you worship a God who loves you and a God who will never bring you to that which He will not bring you through. Do we understand that? You know, the amens are nice and the head nods are nice. But I want you to walk away from this place today asking yourself, do I really understand that? If you don't, I can guarantee you're more like either Judas or Peter than you're like Christ. And that shouldn't be. Strive to be more like Christ. Strive to live even through your weakness as He lived, knowing that the true source of His power was from above and not within Himself. And again, know that whatever you go through serves only two purposes. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know how tragic that thing was. You don't know how hurtful that thing was. You don't know what I'm going through. It doesn't matter. As a believer, I can tell you that whatever you're going through, whatever you ever will go through as a believer, serves only two purposes. And it's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing. Whatever you're going through is for your good and His glory. Now ask yourself, what can possibly diminish that? This is why, again, Paul wrote what he did in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Actually, 35 through 39. There is nothing in the entire created realm, and that includes politicians, that includes energy companies, there's nothing in the entire created realm that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that's not enough for you, nothing's enough for you. Trust Him. Trust Him. Count Him worthy to be trusted. Then you'll know better how to trust Him in everything that comes your way.